All right, I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for the day so far. Like I prayed earlier, been a wonderful worship service at the 8:30. And now, Lord, we come to you here in this 9:30 hour as we open your word and try to get as deep into it as we can, Lord. But, Father, I can stand up here. I can study till I'm blue in the face, but nothing will open your word to us except your Holy Spirit. It's not by my effort at all. So we're left to just depend on you, Father, and I'm asking now that your Holy Spirit come. One of the things your word tells us is that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us and tells us about Jesus and who he is, and convinces us of who he is. So I'm asking, Holy Spirit, come and take center stage here. You're welcome here. And open our hearts. Help us to read these words, that in the scripture that we're looking, help us to read them with our heart, not our mind, the eyes of our heart. And be our teacher. And just some kind of, just supernaturally, just push me, fade me into the background. I just want to be a mouthpiece. That's all I want. I want you to be glorified. That's what all of us want. And I pray for these prayer requests here, Lord. I say this all the time, but it's true. These are not lists of names on a sheet of paper. These are very personal to these people that are involved here. So, Lord, I pray just hug them tight and just be. I pray for your grace in every situation, healing, wisdom, courage, whatever is needed, Lord. You're able to provide. You are more than able. So now come, Lord, and sit down among us. You have our full attention. We're ready to listen to you, Father, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Luke, and we're in the 7th chapter. We ain't ever getting out of the 7th chapter. I think we may get out of it today, finally. So I am too anal to wear glasses. I can't stand spots on my... How do your glasses get so dirty when you don't touch them? I don't understand that. Ugh. All right, Book of Luke, chapter 7, we are down to verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him being Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped him with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave the more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Whew, I wasn't expecting to get choked up reading that. All four of the Gospels feature a story of a woman anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. This particular incident here should not be confused with the other three. It's exclusive to Luke. The woman here in verses 36 to 50 is distinct from the one in Matthew, Mark, and John. And this woman should not be confused with Mary Magdalene. Some people have made that mistake. This is not her either. This woman's only mentioned, as far as I can tell, only here in Luke. We don't know her name. We don't know where she came from. So most just simply identify her as the sinful woman. Now, all women are sinful, just as all men are sinful. But we're not told what her particular sin is. But most believe, in church history and tradition, have kind of assigned to her that her particular sin was she was likely a prostitute. And I think that's probably pretty. I don't have to wager, but if I had to wager, I would say that's probably pretty likely. If you've studied the Bible much at all, you know that back in the day, it was truly a man's world, and women weren't even considered or mentioned much. So when one was pointed out for being especially sinful, it typically meant some kind of sexual immorality. So evidently, this woman here is a notorious, well-known sinner. I get the sense from this text, she's not your run-of-the-mill sinner here. But as we're going to see here, this Pharisee, he is appalled that Jesus would even let her, allow her to touch him. So whatever her reputation is, this Pharisee knew about it. He knew of it. I get the sense everybody knew about it. And this woman showing up and being somewhat notorious and having such a bad reputation and touching Jesus is really quite fortuitous for our Pharisee here. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this is, he's looking at this thinking, this is exactly the kind of thing I was hoping for. At least that's what I think. But we'll talk more about that. Now, we don't know where this takes place, but ever since chapter 4, we know Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. So we're somewhere in Galilee. Exactly where, I don't know. Again, look at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Anybody grow up like me in a small country church, and your mama or your grandmother or whoever invited the preacher home for dinner after, well, lunch? We always called it dinner. It was breakfast, dinner, and supper. Anyway, anybody else do that? Grow up bringing the preacher home? Yeah. A lot of scholars suggest that's kind of what's going on here. They'll tell you that it wasn't uncommon for people to invite the rabbi home for his Sabbath dinner. I personally find that very hard to believe, because given that, preparing a meal on the Sabbath would be considered work. They didn't work on the Sabbath. No self-respecting Pharisee would ever have done that. So I don't think this was feeding the preacher after church on Sunday. I think this is just a dinner party on any given night that this Pharisee is throwing in his home. Could have been any day of the week. Now, my Bible says he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Anyone got a Bible that reads something like, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table? Anybody got that? Yeah, the newer translations, that's really a more proper translation. Back in the day, that's how they ate. They would recline at the table. Some places I read, there were like little couches kind of thing. They're at least cushions, and they would recline on usually their left elbow, so they would have their right hand to eat, and their feet would be pointing away, kind of lounging, their feet pointing away from the table. And reclining that way explains how this woman had access to Jesus' feet, obviously. And they ate that way, reclined, because back in the day, meals dinners like this, they were a long, drawn-out affair. It took a while to eat with somebody back then. Hours. Sharing a meal was really considered to be a pretty intimate affair. Table fellowship in the ancient Near East was the primary way that people established relationships and friendships with each other. There ain't no McDonald's. There's no fast food back then. So the main event of the day was dinner, and it would often involve reclining on these pillows or couches, hours of conversation. If you really wanted to get to know somebody, you shared a meal with them. Sat down to meet, like M-E-E-A or M-E-E?
Meat, like meat.
Oh, okay, meat, M-E-A-T, yeah. That's interesting. Well, regardless, the point I'm... It was more of a reclining kind of thing. That's because if he ate like we do now, had to been up under the table, you know, to get to his feet. That's anyway. I'm beating a dead. I'm making much out of nothing there.
I'm reading something that Timothy talked about. Most of Jesus' teaching was from a meal.
Yeah. Oh, really? I hadn't thought about that. That's interesting. Yeah. Well, they were. I mean, that was a form of entertainment. It was a real special, you know, like I said, meals were a big deal back then. I guess they still kind of are today at times. Yes, ma'am?
Maybe that's where the Baptist got it from.
Yeah, it could be. Now, obviously, you read this thing, and the first thing you ask yourself was, why did this Pharisee invite Jesus home to have a meal? I thought the Pharisees hated Jesus. Why would he do this? What do you think? Catch him? Trying to be nice, get information. Yeah, that's exactly what I think. I think you would do this to show approval and acceptance and equality with someone, which explains why. I remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the sinners, and everybody, it was a scandalous thing, you know, that he would do that. Well, that's why it was considered such a major scandal, because by eating with the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus was telling the world, I accept these guys, you know, as equals in a human sense, obviously not equal to God, but... Yes. Yeah. Right. I think he's out to get ammo against him, like Ron said. I think he's out to gather evidence against him. They thought Jesus was a blasphemer anyway, so they did. He didn't invite him home to show that he's accepted him, and to allow this woman to touch him. It just freaked this Pharisee out, because you remember they believed in salvation by segregation. You know what I mean by that? I mean, they kept themselves at a distance from sinners. They didn't want any kind of contact with a sinner because that would defile them. You know, it would defile them if they even touched him. So, he's thinking, if I get this guy home, get him to relax, get him talking, I can trap him, I can trick him, and I can get some dirt on him. Which is why I said earlier, this woman coming in and this notorious woman coming in and touching Jesus is just playing, he thinks it's playing right into his hands. So he thinks, anyway. I'm going to explain. No, she was not invited. She would have never been invited. I'm going to explain that in just a minute. But no, she was not invited. She would never. A Pharisee would have never invited this woman to his home. Where am I here? Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She hears that Jesus is there. And to Melanie's point, how'd she get in there? Well, what was she doing in there? Well, we know for a certain she wasn't invited. No self-righteous Pharisee would have done that. But I've shared with you before, in Eastern, you know, ancient Eastern societies, an open door to your house meant come on in. And that's what people would do. They would just walk right into your house. And if a door, now, if your door was shut, that meant you needed privacy. And a shut door was a little kind of uncommon. And no one would come in, at least without knocking. But it was common, and I've researched all this, but it was common for uninvited members of the community to enter a home, especially during any kind of formal dinner party. This is weird. I know this is weird, but they would stand around the walls and listen to the conversation. They didn't have TVs. You know, there was no law and order to go home and watch. And dinners at prominent people's home, which this Pharisee would have been, they were considered especially important. They were considered public events for people to attend. So I think that's probably how this woman came to be in the house, because that's just what they did back in the day.
Hey, Billy, we did the study. Christy McClellan, if you've never done one of her studies, was awesome. And it was Jesus and women. And she did a lot about this story. And the women, the reason she's at his feet, the women were to stand around the walls. They weren't to get up at the table.
No, that's correct.
They were outside. They were outsiders always, and they were outside of the walls. And the tear jar, they have a tear jar, and you collect your tears in a jar. It's called, and you can Google it.
Really?
And they have a tear jar, and she, and Christy said she feels like she had her tear jar with her, besides the alabaster and perfume jar, that she, there were two jars that she was pouring.
That's interesting. I didn't really, even if this woman had have been invited, she wouldn't have been sitting at the table. She would have been on the around the outside. I totally agree. So let's talk about this alabaster flask. This was far more than a perfume. This is a lot more than a bottle of perfume. This was likely this woman's very easily could have been her most valuable earthly possession. So it's not hard to see that this act of pouring it out on Jesus' feet was nothing short of an outrageous act of surrender and devotion to Jesus. The perfume inside was likely what they called spikenard. That's spelled S-P-I-K-E-N-A-R-D. Spikenard was a particularly expensive, fragrant perfume. It was grown in India and Syria. It's not at all out of the realm of possibility that this perfume was worth about a year's wages. So think about that. I looked it up. I think the median wage in the United States is about $60,000. So this is a $60,000 bottle of perfume here. So to call this a lavish gift would be an understatement. I've studied this passage in the other Gospels, and this always reminds me of something King David said back in 2 Samuel 24. He said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I love that verse because I think how many times I have offered sacrifices to God that really and truly didn't cost me very much, you know, but it made me feel good. I'm sure he thought, yeah, big deal. This could have been an investment. This could have been this woman's entire life savings here. And there's another school of thought. Some scholars have suggested that this her having this perfume, if she was in fact a prostitute, could have been her, we'll call them tools of the trade. You with me on that? So I don't know. If she was a prostitute, I think she probably was. Alabaster was beautiful, translucent, marble-like stone. They created very delicate vessels with them. They used them for perfumes and special ointments because they had a unique ability to keep those perfumes and stuff unspoiled. It would have had a long, I don't know exactly, I should have brought a, it would have had a long, thin neck to it. And you would break that neck and to get the oil or the perfume out. Obviously, once you broke it, it was over. I mean, you couldn't use it anymore for anything else. So this is an all-in act of devotion by this woman here. The woman stood at his feet behind him, to Mel's point, and weeping. Stood behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. You know, I've said in here a lot of times, I wish you had a better Sunday school teacher than the one you have. I wish I had the ability to help you, and I don't. It's not my, I just, someone who could really paint this picture for you and put you in this room at this banquet and make you feel the brokenness that this woman is feeling right now, this weeping. The Greek word here for weeping is kleo. It means to wail. It's a word that they used for those that mourn the dead. But what's more interesting than the Greek word for weeping is the Greek word for wash. It's the word breko. Breko literally means to send rain. So if you take that word picture, she's weeping so much that her tears are literally falling like rain on the feet of Jesus. Are you with me? Can you see that? And now she may have had one of those tear boxes. I haven't heard that. That's good. Could have been both. That's what gripped me as I was reading. I get caught up in the emotion that she's showing here. This woman is completely, utterly broken to the point of devastation, out of gratitude for Jesus. Yes.
My Bible says that she knelt behind him, which makes me even think that she was trying to hide her face from him. She couldn't even show.
She may have been, Katie. That's a good point. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Jewish culture back in the day, a woman had to always keep her hair up. That was a big deal. A woman's unbound hair in public was considered shameful, even immoral. It could even be grounds for divorce. If you were a woman and got caught with your hair down out in public. So by using her hair to dry his feet, she wasn't just being humble. She was publicly shaming herself. This would be considered, her just pulling her hair down would have been a scandalous breach of social decorum. But she didn't care. This was her Lord. She don't care. That's what I love about her. Now watch this, 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, be sure and understand this. Who's this Pharisee talking to?
Himself.
He's talking to him. This is having a soliloquy. He's not saying these words out loud. Nobody can hear him, and he's probably sitting there thinking, I'm wanting to get some dirt on this guy. How'd I get this lucky that this woman would come in here? Now I can prove without a doubt this guy's not a prophet. Not only that, he's letting this immoral, sinful woman touch him. So it's just all playing right into his hands. And it may have even been more worse than that. I get a little nervous pointing this out, but more than one commentator I read said, this could look bad for Jesus. I mean, this is a sinful woman, likely a prostitute, and the way she's touching Jesus' feet, you know, somebody could have considered that just a little too much familiarity. You know, how does she know him enough to be touching him like that? And so, old Simon's sitting here thinking, I got him. This guy's he's a fraud. I've had him pegged from the start. No way he's a prophet. But ironically, Jesus proves, in fact, he is a prophet, not just by knowing this woman's past. He's reading his mind. He's reading his unspoken thoughts. And Jesus does it all by dropping this simple little parable on him here. And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? First of all, here's what we learned. Finally learned this guy's name. We're not told what his name is until, at first until right here. And what confuses a lot of people I mentioned at the beginning, into thinking that this is the same story in the other Gospels. Matthew and Mark also tell of Jesus getting invited to the home of someone named Simon. Simon was a common name back then, though. It could have been like Joe or Billy or Fred. I mean, anyway. But I want you to notice something. This is kind of funny. Notice how this verse reads, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him. Did you catch that? Jesus answered. Answered what?
There was no question
said
out loud.
So, yeah. Simon didn't ask him anything. Jesus is literally in this guy's head. He thinks he's having a conversation with himself. Jesus is in there with him. He's having a conversation in his head, and suddenly Jesus joins it. Yeah. The Greek word for answer here means to respond to something asked. Well, Simon hadn't asked anything out loud. But anyway, I just think that's hilarious, and it had to be freaking Simon out a little bit. And that right there should have been proof enough to Simon that Jesus was indeed a prophet. You guys with the New Living Translation, your translation reads, Jesus answered his thoughts. That's literally what he did. That's probably more accurate. And by the way, a denarius was about a day's wage back in the day when you're talking about this parable here. So this one guy in this parable owes about a month and a half wages. The other guy owes about a year and a half's wages. So this is a lot of money. But it's a pretty simple parable, right? I mean, you know, you don't need a PhD in psychology to understand this parable. A child can understand it. But notice how Simon answers. Simon answered, said, I suppose the one who forgave more. Well, what do you mean? Why do you think he answered like that? I suppose. This is a simple, of course you know. Why would he answer that way? Who said, being a jerk? Yeah, there's a lot of truth to that, I think.
I think this story is interesting. The Gideons, you know, pass out Bibles, and somebody pick up a Bible, and it just happens to be whatever they need to read. This meeting with this woman and Jesus just didn't happen.
No. That's right.
I just think it's a rich story about how the Lord orchestrates his word.
Yes.
Get things done.
I totally agree. You know, when we studied the other week about when he raised the widow's, he didn't just happen upon that funeral procession. You know, he orchestrated all of that and put it together so that they all met at the perfect time. Yes, yes. It's God's providence, his sovereignty. Simon answering this way, I think he's probably, he knows Jesus is a pretty sharp character, so I think he's kind of hedging his bet a little bit just in case Jesus gives him an answer that makes him look foolish, you know.
Speaking hypothetically.
Yeah, 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 exactly. Right, yeah. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And with that, this sanctimonious, self-righteous, pseudo-intellectual Pharisee has just walked right into where Jesus was leading him. And he turned to the woman and said, make sure you catch that. It says he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Picture the scene. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. It was well-known social protocol. Get choked up about it. you didn't just entertain to impress. It was considered kind of a moral obligation, and there were standard acts of common courtesy that that were, ooh. I'll be all right. May need the Heimlich here in a minute. Standard acts of common courtesy included a kiss of greeting when somebody walked into your to your house or any kind of social deal like that, and they would always you were always provided water to wash people's feet. They walked on dusty, dirty roads back in the day, and you generally provided olive oil for someone's head because you know sun beat down. It is hot over there. For those of you that have been over there, you know that. And Simon has done none of those things. He hasn't given Jesus any of those common everyday courtesies. And I think that's not. I think that proves he has no respect for Jesus. He didn't invite him there because he was trying to get to know him and thought maybe he's an okay guy. He was feigning interest in Jesus just to try to trap him like all the other Pharisees. Luke's going to give us two other meals that Jesus eats with Pharisees, and they do the same thing. They don't have no respect for Jesus. They're just trying to trap him. Simon's holding Jesus at a distance here. But that's okay. Jesus obviously knew it. He's sitting there reading the guy's mind. Then he says in verse 48, then he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, kind of what you were asking earlier, I think. The way this is written is interesting. I have often wondered, when I read this, I think, when I first read this, I thought, why was this woman crying? I mean, what was this all about? I mean, I get that she was a sinner, but reading this story on the surface, she and Jesus had no earlier interaction. It looks like they've never met. Maybe she's heard him preach or something, but her emotion here just, to me, seems out of proportion. You know what I'm trying to explain? I mean, just to fall apart and blubber on Jesus' feet and wash it with her hair for the very first time, it just seems out of proportion here. But here's what's interesting. In the original Greek, here he goes, acting like he's a Greek scholar again. I'm really not. But anyway, in the original Greek, when Jesus says here, your sins are forgiven, in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense in Greek means it's something that happened in the past that has continual effect. In other words, her love, her brokenness was evidence of her forgiveness, not the cause of it. Are you tracking with me on that? Her love and her brokenness was evidence of her forgiveness. It was not the cause of it. Evidently, she and Jesus had met before at another time and another place. What I'm saying is she was already saved. She was saved sometime before this scene right here. Are you with me on that? And I think what we're seeing is this woman taking advantage of the first time she's had to come to Jesus and show some public gratitude to him for what he's done in her life. And make sure you understand, she did not buy her way into heaven by lavishing expensive perfume on his feet. That's not what happened. She poured out this alabaster jar because she had already experienced God's grace. She had already experienced his forgiveness. She's just broken in thankfulness to him, and she's showing it now. Laura.
I don't know about anybody else, but there have been many times when I've been reading the Bible, and it can get to me so much because I'm a sinner daily that I cry. I mean, I have in just my quiet time.
Yeah.
Just because I'm sorry and I'm humble by what I'm reading and.
Appreciate
part of that. I mean, she was very
yeah.
So broken and humble before him, and I don't know, can't imagine what it's
going to
be like when
I go through the same thing. I appreciate you saying that. And can I confess something? I don't want to sound like a woman, but I'm just going to say it. Usually when I get moved to the point of tears when I'm reading the scripture, a lot of times, it's Jesus' interaction with a woman that does it to me. Like the woman at the well. I just get struck by, he doesn't preach a sermon to him. he's just so tender, man. It just cuts my legs out from under me sometimes. Yes. Yes. But where I was going with that earlier, I always thought her brokenness, her tears, her total humiliation here just didn't match the scene on the surface. They just seemed out of proportion. But I don't think she just walked up to Jesus the very first time she met him and started washing her feet with the tears and drying them with her hair. I think she had been saved, convicted sometime before that. Where, I don't know. But the Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But the original Greek does strongly imply that they had had a previous encounter. Or at the very least, she was very familiar with his teachings. The New Living Translation, the NIV, and the New American Standard translate, your sins have been forgiven, in, you know, indicating past tense. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He hadn't just blown Simon's gourd. He has blown everybody at the table's mind here. He's freaked the whole place out. I don't know who these other dinner guests were, but they say, who is this who even forgives sins? Notice they didn't say, this man is blaspheming. He can't forgive sins. They didn't say that. They say, who is this who even forgives? In other words, they believe he's done it. He's forgiven this woman's sins. Because look at verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. He didn't say, God forgives your sins. He didn't say, go home and ask God to forgive your sins. He said, your sins are forgiven. I forgive your sins. The I is implied in the grammar there. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Before we wrap this up, I'll point out a couple of things. First, go back and look at the parable again in verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing to reach to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which will love them more? Like we said, simple parable. Third grader can understand this. But here's what I don't want to get lost in this. When a debt is forgiven, what do we mean by that? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. When a debt is forgiven, it does not mean that the books are just wiped clean. Nobody knows owes anybody anything. Let's pretend, and this would really be pretending. Let's pretend I'm very, very wealthy. And I loan you $1 million for some business venture you got schemed up. We get a year into it. I come to you and I say, okay, you know, we've been going a year. I need, you know, time to make your first payment, but you ain't got it. You don't have the money, and you're beginning to realize this was a dumb idea to begin with, and you ain't never going to have the money. But I say to you, well, don't worry about it. You don't owe me a dime. It's all good. Well, that debt didn't just go away. It didn't just vanish into thin air. What happened is I incurred that debt, right? Yep. The debt didn't vanish. Instead of you paying it, I'm the one that paid it. Here's where I'm going with this. The point of Jesus' parable here, he forgave the woman of her many sins, but in forgiving of her sins, he took them upon himself. I want you to make sure you see that. He didn't just let her sins slide. God can't do that. If he just lets your sin slide, then he wouldn't be holy. We have said many times in here, don't ever get the idea that when you and I got saved, it was like him saying, let's just pretend like none of that sin you did ever happened. We're just gonna say it didn't even exist. We're just sweeping under the rug. We'll forget about it like it never, no harm, no foul. That ain't how it works. God's holiness demands righteousness, and righteousness demands that somebody has got to pay for your sins and mine. And somebody had to pay for this woman's sins and this Pharisee's sins, and somebody will pay our sin debt. It won't be forgotten. And there's only two people that can pay it. You can pay it, or Jesus can pay it. That's the only two choices. Sometimes we get this idea that when we get saved, that God just kind of magically makes our sins go away. That's not true. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I hadn't shed any blood over my sins. I'm pretty sure you hadn't. And this parable here, the debt of these two men, it didn't just go away. The creditor who forgave the debt ended up incurring the debt. Very important that you see this. Now hear me, hear me. When we get saved, God does forget our sins. Jeremiah 31, 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more, but only after you accept Jesus' payment for your sin. You with me? For some reason, every time this subject comes up in our studies, I just feel really led to drive that point home. I've done it several times, and I don't know why the Holy Spirit impresses it upon me, but he always does. So I don't know who I'm talking to, but evidently somebody. And one more thing. When we look at this woman and her actions, I mean, come on, let's be serious. This is really outrageous behavior. Can you imagine being there in this room watching this woman crying on Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet? This is outrageous, humiliating, embarrassing behavior. But here's what I want to say, and I'm not the preacher. Brother Cal's the preacher. But I'm telling you, this is the posture. This is the attitude. This is the approach of a truly repentant sinner. She is the poster child of a truly penitent heart here. And here's why I'm probably overstepping my bounds, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you look at this woman and you see her actions and her humility and her complete and total unworthiness, and you cannot imagine yourself doing the very same thing before Jesus, there's a problem. Because I believe with all my heart, anybody that's truly saved has looks at this woman and thinks, that needs to be me. That needs to be me. That has been me. Maybe you didn't do it in public. Maybe you did it, you know, in your heart. But if you can't imagine on your knees, kissing the feet of Jesus, anointing them with everything that you own, drenching his feet in tears out of gratitude and humility, there's a problem. Am I wrong? Everybody that came to Simon's house came for a party, except this woman. She came for church. She came to worship Jesus. You know, I see a lot of tears here on Sunday mornings when we worship. I think it's a true sign of worship, man. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Any thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, Billy, to me, there's two sinners in this. There's the self-righteous sinner and there's the repentant sinner.
Amen, dude. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's why the Pharisee loves little. You know, I don't sin. You know, this is.
Which one of those two do you think of physical? Which one do you think of fire?
Yeah, that's a great point. Oh, you're saying of the Pharisee and the woman? Yeah. Yeah. The Pharisee's the one that owes 500. Yeah. Exactly right. That's a good point, Stevie. Anything else?